Amen. Father, I pray that indeed your holiness would captivate our attention this morning, and that it would reorder our affections and inspire our faithfulness. Lord, we pray now as we turn to your scriptures, according to that miracle working power of your Holy Spirit, that you would indeed open our minds to understand them, even as that first generation of believers upon the work of Jesus Christ, upon the testimony of his fulfillment of the covenants of old, opened the eyes of those on the road to Emmaus, and furthermore, those who gathered, Lord Jesus, waiting for instructions on what to do now that their Savior had died. They soon learned that he had risen, and in short order he would ascend, and their marching orders were to be witnesses of these things to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, to go forth and to make disciples of all nations, to teach and to baptize them according to all that is taught in your holy word, the whole counsel of God, and to do so in the name of the great God and Savior, the Lord God the Father, the Lord God the Son, and the Lord God the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this charge that you have given us, and we thank you that this witness and testimony has come down all these generations in these years through the ever-powerful pages of your holy word to touch the hearts of we, your people, by the use of the Holy Spirit, Lord, by these means and the proclamation of your scriptures, Lord, and the gathering of the saints, to ignite in us a passion to glorify our holy God and that he might make us holy. Would you do so now as we turn to your scriptures, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ our Lord, and that the lost might be drawn to repentance and faith, that your church may advance, and that the gates of hell would crumble before her. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. What a glorious gift, what a gracious opportunity we have to open up the scriptures, to worship our holy God. Oh, it's just such a blessing to be here with you today. And I pray that our hearts would be freshly stirred this morning, reminded of the gift of gathering together in the name of Jesus Christ and the precious gift of his holy word as we open it together. And would you do so this morning with me by turning to Proverbs chapter 18. Let us consider this morning in our primary text the first 8 verses of this chapter. In a minute, we'll read through, in fact, verses 1 through verse 10 in Proverbs 18. So I have a title for you this morning, Two Towers. So one tower would be the tower that is the name of the Lord described in Proverbs 18:10. The other tower would be the tower of man's own design, I think best pictured in the scriptures in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel, that infamous attempt to make for themselves a name that these first sinners construct, or that these early sinners constructed way back in the beginning of the scriptures. My aim in preaching today is to equip us to identify and defeat enemies of a godly foundation and framework for life. So what is a tower in this analogy? I'm going to proffer that. It's a godly foundation and framework for life. And the book of Proverbs, and our chapter today no less, teaches us to identify and to defeat the enemies of that foundation and framework for life that is the name of the Lord. So with that introduction, as you're able, out of reverence for God's word, would you stand and let us now hear the authoritative proclamation of God's holy truth coming to us from the pages of the scripture. This is Proverbs 18, 1 through 10. Hear now the word of God. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. When wickedness comes, contempt comes also. And with dishonor comes disgrace. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a babbling brook. It is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. A fool's lips walk into a fight and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin and his lips are a snare to his soul. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Verse 9, whoever is slack in his works, in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. This is the word of God. You may be seated. As you recall, in chapter 17, we took as our organizing concept this idea, this analogy, in verse 3 of chapter 17, where Solomon, we presume, writes, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the hearts. There's this notion, this idea, this analogy of the heating of a metal is the process whereby the dross is separated from the pure element. So you have gold and silver representing wisdom and knowledge. And on the other side, you have the dross or the impurities or the corruption representing wickedness and foolishness. So the Proverbs, from an expositional preacher's point of view, can be difficult, a challenge to preach. But what I have found in asking myself how to present this material is helpful organizing concepts. And so for chapter 17, it occurs to me that Solomon is teaching us to separate the gold and silver of wisdom from the dross of wickedness and foolishness. And we might take and then we turn over to chapter 18 and we might take this tower analogy as a helpful ordering principle as well. That which is attached to the name of the Lord as a foundation and framework for life is the wisdom and righteousness that his word proclaims and that wise people and the good man conforms his life to, his decisions and otherwise. And then on the other side, we have another tower. That is the edifice of our own name and so forth. And so taking this two-tower picture into view here, Solomon teaches us what to build and what not to build. We take verse 10, and therefore as an organizing analogy for Proverbs 18, this chapter presents us, if you will, a tale of two towers in wisdom literature terms. Will the foundation and framework of our lives be built on the attributes of God, or will it be built upon the shifting sands of foolishness, our own wits, our own ideas, our own experience, our own notions of righteousness or of what is good and true, independent of what the Lord has revealed? As sinful creatures, we cannot trust that tower built on that foundation. The answer hinges, so what will our life be built on? The answer hinges on the object of our soul's attention. That's a huge theme, of course, throughout the book of Proverbs. What we pay attention to, what we endorse, what we indulge, what we build our lives upon, what we study, what we pursue, what we ingest by way of information, and therefore becomes our framework for application, will determine in part which tower we are building, a tower to our own name, or a tower taking refuge in the tower that is the name of the Lord. The answer, of course, or the Lord, excuse me, the answer hinging upon the object of our affections raises this question: is the object of our affections, that which holds our attention, is it the character and renown, that is the name of the Lord, that we build our lives upon, or is our priority concern our own name? So, as I mentioned, there was an ancient tower built by a wicked generation seeking to make for themselves a name rather than finding refuge in the name of the Lord, and it didn't go so well for them. So kids, what was this tower called? The people decided in ancient times to gather together and build a tower reaching all the way to heaven. That was the Tower of
Babel.
Very good, the Tower of Babel. So real quickly, just to set the context for this analogy, let me remind you of a couple verses in Genesis 11. The narrator says, Moses writing, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens.' And then this phrase, 'Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" So a loss of identity and vulnerability and insecurity, being dispersed over the whole earth, was the driving impulse, motivation, to do something about it, to secure their position, to make for themselves, it says here, a name, to build for themselves a city. So this is, as Augustine called it, the city of man. But there's another city, there's another tower, there's another fortified position. Think of what a tower represents, a secure location, a place that gives you safety from the enemies, gives you a vantage point, a high point from which to have a better perspective on things, gives you a place to run in times of desperation or a risk or calamity and so forth. That's what a tower represents in these parts. And the tower that Proverbs 18 endorses is entirely different than the one we just read of. It says in verse 10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." I'm certain in the back of the author of Proverbs' mind here is another tower, the tower of man, the tower of building your own name, your own character, your own renown, the best that you can do by collective efforts of man based upon his sinful impulses in order to secure his position. That would be the Tower of Babel, as represented in Genesis 11. However, the real place of security, foundations, of refuge, of a vantage point, of a place from which we can advance and be secure is the name of the Lord, the character, the renown, and the glory of God. This is the only strong tower. And the righteous man, you could say the wise man, you could say the judicious man, the man with a knowledge well applied, runs into it and is safe. So that's the organizing analogy for us today in considering the book of Proverbs, I submit. Proverbs 18 will keep us from making the same mistake, if you will, if we take these admonitions to heart that the early people did and our forebears in Genesis 11, of building their own name or finding refuge in their own name. And so Proverbs 18 teaches us to identify wisdom's enemies, if you will. And I'll give you three enemies and by category here, and then we'll analyze our scripture. So here's our outline, heading, identifying wisdom's enemies. Point one, autonomy, which means self-rule or using yourself as a standard. One who is a law unto himself is the autonomous man. The person who has his sense of right and wrong is self-contained. And the way he analyzes things is not by an objective standard outside of him, but indeed by himself. So autonomy is an enemy of wisdom. Secondly, short-sightedness. So a technical term, myopia, means short-sightedness. Having a myopic view, maybe you've heard that. But not seeing the whole picture, being limited by our sinful, short-sighted perspective, is again an enemy of wisdom. Verses 3 through 5 expound on that. And then finally, unmeasured speech. And when I use the speech, or when Solomon uses words or the things that we say, I think it's helpful to expand by thinking in your mind, expressing oneself. So words are important. Speech is extremely important in the book of Proverbs. But I submit that the concept there, or the idea there, is more than just your words, the things you say. It's the way that you express yourself. So speech, communication, self-expression. The way that you communicate the things that are important to you. It's basically the reflection of your soul to others. That would be speech. So unmeasured speech, that is speech that is not governed by the Word of God, is again an enemy of wisdom. So let's dig in. Autonomy, first of all. We have this admonition in Proverbs 18:1. And let me just preface this by saying, this scripture has been in the back of my mind often through the years from a pastoral perspective. I notice a tendency in my own soul, and certainly a tendency in others in the course of my ministry, you know, just in a pastoral position, how easy it is to isolate ourselves. But Solomon says this is dangerous. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. So perhaps two things to notice here. One would be, it would behoove us to understand the conditions under which we are tempted to isolate ourselves, you know, and the ways we isolate ourselves. And secondly, we should note here that there is tension between our desires and sound judgment. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. We might have a desire to isolate ourselves, but is it sound judgment? He breaks out against all sound judgment if you would do such a thing. So kids, here's an analogy. Let's say you're 5, 6 years old, 7, 8, raise your hand if you're under 10. Guys, any superhero fans in the audience? You guys watch Marvel movies or things of that nature or whatever? Well, I'm not endorsing them necessarily, but for purposes of this analogy, I want you to imagine yourself getting a Superman suit for Christmas. So Ivan, tell me if this is a good idea. You get your Superman suit on, you're like, now I can fly. And you have a desire to fly. So anyway, you get a ladder, you tip it up. Don't do this, by the way. Don't try this at home, as they say. Ivan tips the ladder up. He climbs up to the second story roof of his house. And he stands on the top. He's like, now with my superhero suit, I can certainly fly. And I would like to be Superman. So he jumps off the building. So kids, good idea, bad idea? Yeah, everybody knows. Nobody said it was a good idea, even the kids who responded. Why? Because despite your desire to fly, to jump off a roof is bad judgment. And a superhero suit is going to do nothing to give you the ability to fly. So you see there, we can easily understand that despite our desires and our immaturity, like the desire to fly, sound judgment tells us that certain things are not a good idea. And it's easy to analyze that immature impulse of pretending you can fly or thinking you can fly, delusional impulse, as a superhero so to speak, when you're little, just because you're wearing a suit, and how foolish that would be. It's easy to analyze that objectively as adults, or even the kids can make that determination. They just answered correctly that that's a bad idea. However, how many other areas of life do we act on our desires even though it's against sound judgment? Desires to isolate ourselves, for instance, because it feels like a better idea than taking the emotional risk of being closely tied in relationship with our family or the family of God, for instance. As we consider this, we can see that, wow, we all have room for growth in this, according to this proverb. Our desires and sound judgment are often at odds. There's an inescapable dynamic in the fallen condition. Our desires and sound judgment, by the nature of our sinful condition, often do not match, but for sanctification. In fact, you might describe sanctification as the process by which the distance closes between our desires and sound judgment. Sanctification could be described as our desires conforming to the will and word of God. Our desires and sound judgment becoming closer together. This is the process of being transformed in the image of Christ. This is part and parcel to the process of spiritual growth, discipleship, and discipline in the Christian life. And I submit the Proverbs are written to assist the student of wisdom in this goal. It follows from this warning, then, that we would do well to identify ways and conditions under which we are tempted to isolate ourselves, or ways we do isolate ourselves. And just in my own kind of thinking through this, I wrote down six. And I just want to give these to you as summaries. I think it's helpful. First of all, pity. Self-pity is a way that we might isolate ourselves, or a condition under which we might be tempted to do so. Well, what does self-pity do? Well, it concedes defeat to the flesh rather than grasping the lifelines of faith, exhortation, and encouragement. So we may have failed, but God offers us a lifeline of faith, exhortation, and encouragement. Self-pity says, I'm not, you know, forget this. I concede defeat to the flesh, and isolates themselves rather than taking grasp of that encouragement, that faith, or that exhortation that is there for them through the means that God supplies. Like the good word, the encouraging word, the prayer support, the connection, the relationship, or the word of God and so forth applied through the relationship network that you might have, for instance. So pity can isolate us. Secondly, despair. Despair surrenders to the sovereignty of evil rather than the providence of God. It is so easy, based on our experience, to think things won't work out. That is my experience, after all. Things tend to not work out. Well, we don't see things. Remember, the name of the Lord is a tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. If you run to the name of the Lord and you recognize His sovereignty and providence in the Word of God, it gives you a vantage point to climb up the tower of faith and to see what God is doing, and to truly believe verses like Romans chapter 8, that He works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Despair refuses to believe those things, but stays in the short-sightedness of the ditch, conceding sovereignty to evil rather than recognizing the providence of God, who uses even sin and despair and discouraging situations, potentially discouraging situations and calamities, to our good and His glory. Despair can isolate us from what would otherwise encourage us. Thirdly, cynicism. Does anyone relate to this? Cynicism judges prematurely, writing off the means of grace. It's easy to be so cynical about our culture. I certainly wrestle with this one. Despite how many avenues we have for the gospel to be known, so many in our culture refuse to bow before the authority and the inarguable power and glory of Jesus Christ. And so it's easy to write them off and say they don't deserve the gospel. And, you know, think of Elijah, for instance, on Mount after Mount Carmel, how cynical he grew about the queen because Jezebel refused to bow before the God that revealed Himself in fire, consuming the sacrifice, the altar, and indeed the water and so forth. And so cynical, because of his experience, he ran away in despair and isolated himself until God met him there and shook him out of his state of mind and returned him to a posture of faith. Insecurities. Insecurities keep us isolated for fear of emotional hurt or shame. It's so easy in our insecurities to isolate ourselves for fear that taking the risk that relationships represent in a fallen world might just yield more emotional hurt or shame. If someone really got to know me, I'm scared how they might think of me because of my dirty laundry, skeletons, and my closet. Fifth, pride. Pride prevents us from admitting our shortcomings, implied in reaching out to external sources of help. If I reach out for help in this, I have to admit that I'm insufficient of myself, and oftentimes, pride keeps us isolated. I'll figure out a way to do it by myself rather than reaching out for help, and sometimes pride can be the motive for doing that. There's another one I happen to think of. It'd be idealism, so like a legalistic purity test, rather than having grace for others as a work in progress. In other words, it's the idea that I'm too good for this, so I'm, you know, I isolate myself rather than put up with the weaknesses and the shortcomings and the annoying issues I find with other people around me. So those are just, I'm sure we can all relate to one or more of those, but these we should recognize as us putting on the superhero suit and walking up emotionally, spiritually, you know, climbing the ladder to the top of the roof and saying, I can fly, and then just jumping. Our desires often are to isolate ourselves based on these kinds of things, but they're just as dangerous spiritually as jumping off a roof. And so Solomon says, be wise, therefore. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. I may really not desire to go to church this morning, but I know sound judgment, I need it. In fact, my desire not to go is proof that I need the means of grace. My desire not to be, you know, patient with my wife, with my husband, because of the last stupid thing they said, is proof that I need to actually interact with them to exercise the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faith. And if I'm tested in those areas, this is an opportunity for me to grow. So don't put on the superhero suit and give yourself a reason to isolate yourself and then jump off the roof of what God has designed as the lifeline for your own encouragement, but instead, let your desires and sound judgment come closer together. And pray that God would conform your desires to the sound judgment of His Scriptures. I mean, we as adults, we often just take our desires for granted, and kids as well, and we just kind of live according to our impulses. But the Bible gives us the ability, the Proverbs gives us the ability to step out of ourselves and to analyze ourselves from the objective standpoint of God's Word. And so we should take that opportunity. That's what a wise man does. If we don't, we live in this autonomous, independent state, living by our own desires, and it's the enemy of wisdom. It's the tower of man. It's the tower of our own name, insufficient to guard us from the wicked one, and it yields despair, and it yields destruction in our own lives. There's also this impulse of self-sufficiency that Solomon brings up in verse 2. He says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. So desires, again, are at issue. Often, the difference between a fool and a wise man lies in our sources of pleasure. Those sources of pleasure we choose to nurture and indulge. And here's a question based on this verse. Are we more interested in opportunities to grow or opportunities to shine? We all appreciate we kind of crave these moments of glory. We think of sports and whole economic industries and economics, whole areas of our economy that thrive on this sort of quest for glory or this appreciation of the opportunity to shine. But what's often lost on us is the prerequisite understanding in order to steward success. There is an understanding, there's a discipline, there's a submission, there's a growth in character, there's a growth in knowledge that we must first attain. Otherwise, we can't be a good steward of success. If we desire to shine more than we desire to grow in knowledge, then our self-expression without discernment or prudence or virtue can lead to disaster. And this is what American celebrity culture is like. You know, people are racing to be an idol, draw people's attention, and to be important and influential, to be celebrated in some way. But to have any success or influence requires a whole bedrock and a foundation, a strong framework, the tower of the Lord's name, not your own glory, in order for you to be a good steward of that success. Think of the narcissism of our social media captured culture. Humility is an implied prerequisite for understanding. In order for me to grow and the knowledge and the discipline that I need, again, I must admit that I need it. There's some humility that is prerequisite in this regard. In order to grow in knowledge or character, one must first concede that he is lacking. And then secondly, he must submit his attention, his respect, and his will to an authority on these matters. And so when we read the Word of God, when we open them, what are we doing? If we do so in the right heart, we are submitting our attention, our respect, and our will to an authority over us, to the Lord himself, on matters pertaining to life and thought. And as we do so, then we build a framework, a foundation, upon which we can steward progress, success, or whatever blessings that God might give us. This gives, by the way, submitting one's attention, respect, and will to an authority over him, this gives the fool no pleasure. A fool would rather be wrong and proud than knowledgeable and humble. A fool would rather be wrong and proud than competent or knowledgeable and humble. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. It's very good for us to be reminded of our limited capacity. In our sin so basic that we believe the first lie, you can be as God, we feel often that we have sufficient means in order to navigate life. But the wise man understands that he is absolutely dependent. He is contingent on the Lord. The Lord who reveals the way that he should walk in and does not trust his impulses. Despite his desires, he submits to sound judgment and he recognizes that he needs the Lord and he needs the input that the wisdom of others would give, like Proverbs says in another place, safety in a multitude of counselors. So again, autonomy, whether it be independence or self-sufficiency, they're the enemies of wisdom. They are the Tower of Babel. They're taking refuge in our own name, in ourselves, rather than submitting to the name of the Lord. Autonomy is an enemy of wisdom. So let's fight it with the Spirit and the Word. A second enemy of wisdom, short-sightedness. Verses 3 through 5. First of all, in verse 3, when wickedness comes, contempt comes also. And with dishonor comes disgrace. There's a sort of short-sightedness that fails to apply the sowing and reaping principle across all of life. A fool sows seeds of wickedness, but what does it reap? Contempt. A fool sows seeds of dishonor, but what does it reap? Disgrace. So the fool proceeds without counting the cost of wickedness. When immediate circumstances are our only consideration, well, sin appears logical. Yet consequences have a much longer shelf life than pleasure. What feels like the right idea because of the pleasure of the moment lasts for a moment. It's fading. Yet the consequences of those decisions, considering these things as seeds and what they would yield, those have a much longer shelf life. I think of an analogy from our own economic situation. We failed to learn this lesson in our monetary policy. You know, everyone was clamoring for a few paychecks worth of a bailout during the COVID era, but what did that yield us? That was the seed of years of inflation that we're paying the price of now. So you can print money and pass it out, and for a little while, you can buy more eggs. But as the cost of that commodity adjusts to the money supply, pretty soon you pay for it with inflation in the future. So this is just a truism on economic policy. But this is true in every domain of life. A good rule of thumb for decision making. So take the options available to you to the scriptures. And it's amazing. The book of Proverbs can be like a time machine. It can allow you to travel into the future, if you will, in a way, to see the consequences of your decisions. And here's the charge, according to Solomon. Choose the way that passes the test of righteousness and time. So over time, what will this yield? As I plant this seed of a decision, what will its fruit be? Go to the book of Proverbs and travel into the future, if you will, to see the consequences of that choice. And then choose the way that passes the test of righteousness and time. Solomon's own father, I often refer to this, I can't escape the thought that Solomon's own experience informed a lot of his writing. So there was a time when his own father David was strolling upon the roof when he should be at battle. And again, he jumped off the roof, not literally, but morally, when he saw a woman bathing and was attracted to her. It turned out she was married to another guy. Well, he followed his desires, not sound judgment, and committed adultery with Bathsheba, and she became, along the line, Solomon's mother. But the first child died as a consequence of this action. So when Solomon's own father, David, sowed that seed, pleasure, adultery, what did it yield? Well, the death of his firstborn son, the chastising judgments of God, but it also yielded contempt. You see, Solomon learned this in his own family experience. Sow seeds of wickedness, yield a harvest of contempt. David's own sons had contempt for him, and as we've remarked often through the Proverbs, they serve as the example, the illustration of foolishness, because they tried to overthrow the Lord's anointed and unseat their own father, showing disrespect and dishonor to him. And would behoove us, even on this Father's Day, to take a note from Scripture of the consequences of our actions. We must be careful to sow seeds that will yield of fruitfulness that will pass the test of time and righteousness. Multiple marriages of David sowed seeds, reaping contempt among his own children. The sowing and reaping principle applies. Likewise, dishonor sown breeds disgrace. So that's this short-sightedness. Recognize the seed-fruit relationship of our decisions and proceed accordingly. Also, in short-sightedness, we need to recognize our words as something of a source. On the other side of things, and this is a device that we see often in the Proverbs, we have one thing to the negative and another to the positive. In verse 4, on the other side of the coin, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. So the things that we say and the things we do, they have the potential of being a deep source. Speech, for instance, as I mentioned before, representing self-expression, is compared here to deep waters. So it serves to illustrate two things. First of all, on the one side, deep waters can be destructive. We think of deep waters of a flood, you know, breaking through the levee or the dam and then washing away the lives and livelihoods of people in its wake. On the other hand, in our area, we can recognize the value of deep water. Let's say your well is all cloudy and you have a shallow well. And so what's the solution? In our area, we hire a well drilling company and they come out and go 100 feet or more. The deeper you go, the closer to the source. And the filtering of the ground and so forth, the geology allows us to tap into the pure water underneath. Our words can be like this. Don't underestimate, Solomon is saying, the weight and consequence of words. And this certainly applies to our day-to-day lives. We can dig a deeper well by having our words, our self-expression, be calibrated according to wisdom and righteousness. Have our words, that is to say, pass the test of righteousness and time. Well, the things that we're interested in, the things that we convey and our self-expression, is it just the fleeting ideas of the moment, or does it have some timeless staying power? It's a good question to ask, because our words can be a deep source, can be a floodwater of destructiveness, or it can be a source, a life of life-giving resource for others. I was listening to a podcast, and this week there was a fellow who had written his dissertation on John Calvin as a counselor. And in the course of his explanation of how he applied the Word of God relationally and practically, he made a couple comments about the state of Geneva, where John Calvin ministered at the time. And I was shocked to learn of the depravity of that era. Violence was very frequently the norm in certain homes. You would have Catholic husbands who would beat their Protestant wives, and she would go back to church, you know, the next week, risking another beating when she got home, covered with bruises. And children, if they were unruly, would sometimes be choked out by their parents until they passed out. And so people were living that. And those are just a couple examples of the sin and just the conditions, morally speaking, in the society of Geneva at the time. So what was the answer? What was the prescription for this condition that they faced there? Well, the primary answer in Geneva was to preach the word of God. And sometimes as often as three times a day, sermons were offered. And you might think to yourself, well, is that really effective? Well, we are heirs in part of the ministers of the Reformation reclaiming the authority, the prominence, the understanding, the primacy, the importance of the word of God. Indeed, my own convictions on preaching the Word of God and its importance and the high value of what Scripture says on its own terms were shaped by this legacy that preceded us. That is to say, those who were serving in Geneva at the time understood that the Word of God proclaimed and spoken can become a deep well to address deep issues in the lives of individuals. And likewise, in our homes, today's Father's Day and fathers, we can be a deep well for our children, for our wives as well. We can, if we process and apply and proclaim the Word of God in our homes regularly, we can provide a life-giving resource in the walls of our own households that can be a source. Or we can just go along, coast with life, complain about our schedule, and live a sort of survival lifestyle, you know, along with the mainstream of culture. We can be short-sighted in that sense and lose a real opportunity. So consider the sowing-reaping principle and consider our self-expression as a potential source of life if we calibrate it according to the Word of God. And then verse 5 gives us the word on corruption. Again, under short-sightedness, the enemy of wisdom, Solomon instructs, it is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. It is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. How do we score according to the partiality test of Proverbs 15? Where do our preferences fall? What do we privilege and what do we avoid? Our affections always will find an object. So this is true of individuals and it's true of institutions. Another analogy for you, I was replacing a patio door this last week, and this 9-foot stretch of glass allowed a view of the lake that was really quite beautiful. But the door wasn't operating that well, so the homeowners decided they needed a new Marvin Essentials, nice patio door. Cost about $6,000 or $4,000 for the standard size. So anyway, popped out the old one, and as soon as I removed the sill, ants started to crawl up from the corners. What does that tell you? Uh-oh, they're eating some wood. There's some rot that has grown underneath this door. And so I had written in, you know, I'd kind of anticipated this might be the case, so I got some crude tools out and began with my own fists and a crowbar and so forth to remove fistfuls of rotten wood and ants and everything and throw them away until I got down to solid wood and then take some pressure-treated material and put it underneath, then flash the whole thing, you know, to direct the water out and then set the new door. Well, you know, I could have gotten away, I suppose, with just setting the new door, but would not have addressed the root of the problem. And this is an analogy that pertains to our own society. So many of our social, political answers to the systemic issues in our lives and in our culture now is like, well, just change out the door, but they don't get to the rot of things. The rot of things is to turn on its head the standards which God has laid down for righteousness. Consider that idea of self-expression. We celebrate self-expression independent of an objective standard of morality. Whatever you feel, whatever you prefer, whatever you identify as, go ahead and pursue it, and we're obligated as a society, the world tells us, to celebrate that. Well, that's just the ants. That's the termites eating away at the foundation of a strong society and a solid individual heart. That is to build a Tower of Babel on your own name and not the name of the Lord. But if you want to be wise, if you want to follow, you need to identify enemies of wisdom. You need to replace that foundation and framework of your own name, your own preferences, your own ideas, your own independent sinful self-expression with the foundation and framework of the name, the renown, the character, and the righteousness that is revealed in Scripture, and recognize it is not good to be partial to the wicked. Instead, we need to pull out the wickedness that undergirds so much of our own society and our own hearts. And it's not good to deprive the righteous of justice. We need to be good law enforcement agents of our own souls, even as we recognize that we need good law enforcement agents in society. As Romans 13 tells us, you know, the civil magistrate has an obligation to reward the good and to punish the evil. Good and evil? Well, that's an ethical judgment and consideration. By what standard ought he to adjudicate his position? Well, we know, according to the standard of the Word of God, the righteousness that is in accordance with his name, that is the strong tower upon which righteousness, a strong individual or institution or nation can flourish. Corruption is short-sightedness. It's just replacing the window without getting to the rot underneath. It's doing a superficial fix, you know, voting for the next candidate that promises reform without substantive repentance underneath, addressing the dry rot and the systemic termite-filled foundation of our own society in a real way. We, as believers, can point out those areas from the Scriptures and call out the short-sightedness of our own souls. When we come to Jesus Christ in the first place, the foundation of our life is crawling with ants. It's nothing but mushy, rotted wood. And we think the answer is to pursue a career and to build a name for ourselves, or maybe this pursuit will give me satisfaction and fulfillment. So we cry out for salvation, but the foundation of our souls is rotted. When we come to Jesus Christ in the first place, what do we admit? We submit, we surrender to authority over us, and we say, I have fallen short. My life is on a rotten foundation, and the framework of what I have built will not sustain the test of eternity. And so we repent. And what does God do? By His sovereign Holy Spirit, through that initial born-again experience and by the process of sanctification, He digs out that rotted foundation and replaces it with wisdom, with righteousness, like the fruit of the Spirit I mentioned before. And these standards by which the framework and foundation of a life can be rebuilt to glorify Him. Tale of two towers. Which will it be? The rotted foundations of our impulses, our desires, a man's best attempts at, bettering his position independent of what God has said, or submit and surrender to the Word of God and reconstruct ourselves according to His standards of righteousness. So wisdom sees things according to God's view and rather than the short-sightedness of sin. Autonomy, short-sightedness, and one more enemy of wisdom we'll cover this morning, unmeasured speech. Again, we're at speech in verses 6 through 8. We read this: a fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. That's kind of a fun verse. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. So I think of this as things you yell. There's going to be a big UFC fight, and they want to sell the fight, right? So guys insult each other's mothers, and they trash talk one another, and they cross the line. You know, comedy roasts are popular in our culture as well, and they breach all the rules, ordinary rules of decorum, by insulting one another. Well, outside of those two contexts, if you're just to act that kind of way in a bar after a few drinks, it's not a wise idea, because the things that you yell and your big mouth might get you a punch in the face. Unmeasured speech is a bad idea. Here, the principle is to avoid speech that is unnecessary, inflammatory, that creates conflict for the sake of it, for no good reason. Undisciplined behavior fails to account for the relationship between speech and action. Here's a good test of speech. Do we say things in anger, anxiety, and frustration that we would be loath to act out? How many have said in a moment of frustration, I hate you or I'll kill you? I mean, it should make us shudder, you know, to think about those things. But inflammatory language, when we're walking in the flesh, is quite common. We say things that we don't really mean, and this is unwise. Unmeasured speech is not the way of virtue. It's not the way of the Word of God. There's room for growth there if we're tempted to do such a thing. We should not have a double standard morally. The things that we say and the things that we act upon should match. And again, the process of sanctification is in part getting those two closer together. Imagine doing everything you blurt out. Well, that might give you cause to shudder, and if it does, it tells you that there's room for repentance. Thankfully, most of us are more unmeasured with our speech than we are with our actions. However, by this standard, we can refine our speech and we can avoid frivolous, unnecessary conflict. Now, there's going to be conflict in the Christian life, but the conflict that we engender by our self-expression, by the things that we say, needs to be according to the name of God. It needs to be in that strong tower. And for cross-reference, we won't turn there, but Matthew 5:10 and 5:11 says, "You'll be persecuted for my name's sake," or "blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And secondly, "you will suffer all things," or "you suffer many things often on my account." So those two phrases, "for righteousness' sake" or "on my account," they are a good standard to measure what we feel strongly about. If what we feel strongly about, if what we're passionate about, and we tend to then express when our feelings are stirred up, if it's for our own name and for our own benefit alone, then we're inviting conflict for no good reason. However, if the things we are passionate about and the things that we stand on, the hills that we're willing to die on, if you will, if they're on account of righteousness and for the Lord's name, then that's a good kind of conflict. In other words, I guess you could put it this way. There's going to be conflict in the Christian life. A fool brings unnecessary conflict by acting in the flesh. Don't worry. We'll make enough enemies as it is by standing for righteousness. We should make them for the Lord's namesake, not on account of our own unmeasured speech. Speech can be self-incriminating if we're not careful. Verse 7, Solomon says, "A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul." Your own mouth can betray you, can get you into trouble. Don't say anything without a lawyer is wise counsel if you're under indictment or cross-examination. And there's a reason for this, because our words can condemn us. A modern proverb is this, maybe you've heard this before, "Give him enough rope and he will hang himself." This recognizes something similar to what Solomon says here. Because of the connection between the heart and the mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Sooner or later, our words have the power to betray or to vindicate us. So the internet has a great way of pointing out our inconsistencies, doesn't it? Many public figures have suffered, cross-examination by a montage of their own words, things they said in the past exactly contradict what they're saying now. And those things demonstrate what Solomon is warning against here, that our prior words can condemn us. Wisdom yields consistency of speech and action. I guess the big picture takeaway is don't underestimate the power of speech. That's a good reminder for us. And then verse 8, speech can be malignant. So if a fool invites a fight by the things he shouts, there's another category of dangerous speech. This is things you whisper. What kinds of things do we whisper? Well, when we whisper, it's not the things that necessarily make us angry as much as they're interesting in gossip and speculation and so forth. This is another category of wickedness of speech. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Sound familiar? Kids, listen to this little back and forth. So you say to your mom or your dad, let's say mom, "Mom, I'm hungry." Your mom says, "There's leftover egg bake in the fridge." You say, "I'm not hungry for egg bake." That little exchange sound familiar? So it's much easier to acquire a taste for real food, by the way, than it is for real information. I was joking with Nikki the other day that we have one child in our house, maybe more than one, that shall go nameless, who have a sort of candy-centered worldview. Anytime you're driving uptown, "Hey, give me a Hershey's chocolate bar." Anytime you're going to Target, "Pick me up some Joyride." And you got to eat meat. I'm not hungry for this, that, or the other. We understand with our physical taste buds how it's much easier to eat candy sometimes, especially when we're younger, and our tastes are more immature, than it is to sink our teeth into that which is more healthy and life-sustaining for us. But Solomon is using this analogy to describe the things that we dwell on out in ideas, not just in nutrition. Parents can easily recognize the impulse to eat candy for every meal as the immature desire of a six-year-old, but what about the diet we feed our soul? Do we feed our soul on candy, of musings and entertainment and the drama of the internet and so forth? Many of us adults are guilty of that kind of thing. Ask yourself this question: what about the slop algorithms feed us ad nauseum online and the short form, whatever, gossip culture that we have? Things that might fall into this category: gossip, sensationalism, false prophecy, speculation, snake oil promises, train wrecks, hot takes, drama. These are all things that we're all familiar with. Well, what are they? They're like delicious morsels. They taste good in the moment. But spiritually speaking, they can accelerate heart disease, tooth decay, and diabetes of the soul. In summary, we need the Word of God. That is the nutrition that will sustain us. I personally am susceptible to this kind of thing as well. I should freely admit it to you. Some drama online can capture my attention and send me down a rabbit hole because it's interesting to the flesh. However, is it nourishing to the soul? Last week we were preaching, or is it 2 weeks ago, for 1 Corinthians 15. And the phrase came to mind while I was speaking, the old rugged cross gospel. And I thought about that all the next week, and I thought to myself, that's what I need. The old rugged cross gospel comes from a hymn, I cling to that old rugged cross. And what he means is the tried and true, tested, basic gospel of Jesus Christ, of first priority that Paul delivered to the church, the scriptures delivered to us, dead, buried, and resurrected, and all that is attached to it. That is the nutrition that we need for our souls to cling to, we can sink our teeth in, and it will sustain us unto eternal life. How many other diabetes, heart disease causing more sweet morsels, threaten to shape our appetite and to corrupt our desire for that which will truly sustain us? It's innumerable. There's tons out there. So the Proverbs give us this charge. Be careful what you ingest, be careful what you speak. Measure these things by that standard of righteousness and the meat of the Word of God. And that diet of the things pertaining to righteousness that will sustain us in times like ours. Again, the words of a whisperer, they're like delicious morsels. But remember, a diet of candy leads to high dentist bills and a life of perpetual lack of health and so forth. They go down to the inner parts of the body. However, we need that which will sustain us. So again, three enemies in closing, identifying or against wisdom. We should identify them and use the Word of God to fight them. Autonomy, self-centeredness, and self-sufficiency. Short-sightedness, having a short view of things according to the flesh rather than the vantage point of the Word of God. Unmeasured speech, self-expression, things that we consume that are not really good for us in the end. Would you turn with me for one more cross-reference this morning to Philippians 4? I'd just like to remind us of our worship text today. What if things that are whispered or things that are shouted are dangerous to the soul? What are the things that we indeed should sink our teeth into and focus on? That was a question the Philippian church presented to Paul at the time of his writing, and he answered it, this way. Such an important verse for us and a good reminder. A familiar one, but let us apply it as well. Finally, this is Philippians 4, verse 8. Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Let us pray for grace to do just that. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would offer ourselves, our bodies as a living sacrifice to you, but also our souls and our desires as a living sacrifice to you. We've recognized, perhaps, in the pages of your scripture today, some distance between our impulses, our desires, our appetites, and the wisdom of what you describe in your word as true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, and excellent, worthy of praise. Lord, I pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit's use of means today, shorten that distance between our desires and what's the sound judgment of loving and applying the Word of God. Lord, let us not isolate ourselves from the means of grace, so it help us in this regard. Lord, give us the perspective of your holy word to lift us up above our trials and our impulses and the way we've lived thus far. And Lord, help us then to apply these things so that our expression of self is more and more a reflection of Jesus Christ and less the sinful old man. Lord, if there are any in the hearing of this message who have not bowed before you in the first place, they have not submitted their will to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, but the rottenness of their own souls condemns them, Lord, we pray that you would cause them, by the proclamation of your word, to be convicted, to repent and to turn, to embrace Jesus Christ, and then to join us, Lord, in the great privilege of being conformed to the image of him, our hero, our sovereign, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.